Chapter 15, the Gospel of Luke. This triple slam dunk of theology about the gospel and about God's heart, God's perspective of the lost being saved, the sinners and the tax collectors coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. And there is great joy in heaven. Verse 7 talks about that. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That he's tying into the parable about a lost sheep, of which 99 sheep got left behind and left in the field, and the shepherd went after in a burdensome and a driven manner to seek out and find the sheep. And when he finds the sheep, puts the sheep on his shoulders and comes back with great joy, bearing the burden of the lost sheep upon his shoulders until the sheep and the shepherd is home. There's a lot there that we've talked about a few weeks back about the gospel and about the promises and the principles of the gospel and what God is doing in seeking and saving lost sinners. But the point of it is the joy, the rejoicing of the shepherd. He comes back and rejoices with the people in his village. And says, come and share this joy with me. Rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. And he says, this is what happens in heaven when a sinner repents on earth. And then again, another parable. Parable of the lost coin. A woman loses a coin. She recognizes that. And then she goes on this diligent, earnest seeking and search and rescue operation for this coin that's somewhere in the house. She's sweeping, she's moving things around, she's kicking up a lot of dust until she finds the coin. And again, she rejoices and she calls her neighbor friends together and they all come and they all rejoice that she's found the coin. Again, the illustration pictures beautifully of God's search and find. And the search is one that is extensive. There's a desire of God. There's a heart of God to search out the sinner, and when he finds joy in that. Thus, there's great delight in the salvation of sinners in the heart of God. Great joy, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I like that picture, before the angels of God. The angels are kind of like the grandstand of this. They're watching the action. They're watching what God is doing and what God is responding to and his emotions and his passion for such an endeavor, such an action that has taken place. God finds glory in saving sinners. God rejoices in saving sinners, and the angels recognize that and join in. And thus, the point of what he's saying here ties us back to verse 1 and 2. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. There are the sinners. There's the lost. They're drawing near to him. There's the seeking, saving Savior. But the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and scribes are in the congregation or in the group as he's speaking, and they've had enough. They stand, they leave, they exit, they empty the pews, and they head out the back door, and coming in the back door to replace their seats are the tax collectors and sinners, and they're grumbling about this, but heaven is rejoicing about this. And Jesus wants to drive this point home. And we've seen in the lost sheep, we've seen the actions of the shepherd, the joy of the shepherd, bearing the burden of the sheep with joy. Christ bears our burden, the burden of our lost condition, and brings us home to heaven. And there's great joy in heaven from the very beginning of that to the very end. We also see the extensive effort, the work of Christ to come to this earth, get down into the dirtiness of this earth, to save us, to seek us out, as we find in the woman. And Christ is a Savior of that type. He is not passive in the salvation action. It is his effort. But then we come to a third parable. And this is the crown parable. This is the chief parable, probably of the whole book of Luke. Many commentators look at chapter 15 as probably one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And if that's the case, it is the most important chapter in the book of Luke. I don't know how you can compare one chapter to another, but in the sense of understanding the glory of God's mercy and grace in saving us lost sinners, okay, this is very important to us. Everything else leads to this. Everything else builds upon this. Everything else around that supports and gives the context to this. But this is the message. It's a message of God's saving mercifully the lost. The lost. And now we have this parable. We've known it as the prodigal son. That might be misleading. I'm going to focus on the prodigal son as we looked at last week, the prodigal son's shameful disposition towards his father. He shamed his father. He's shameless in his actions. And we talked about the inheritance idea and the birthright idea, and those things are of high esteem and value in such a culture in the Middle East and in first century and all the way back to the book of Genesis and the book of Deuteronomy and the law, of how important it is in the family heritage of the Jews and their tribe and the tribes in the sharing of the allotment of the land in Israel, and the inheritance involved property and the wealth that had been generated and a legacy that had been developed and grown and matured through the years by generations of great-grandparents and grandparents and on up to your very father, who then is ready to pass that on to you, the son, and then your job, your responsibility, your high honor is to take that honorable place. And you take that legacy and you begin to develop it as well, and you begin to make wealth out of it as well, and then you pass on that to your sons, even more so to your sons' sons, to the grandchildren. This is kind of, it might be materialistic thinking, but it is involved with the very covenant of Israel. The land is the blessing of God to the people, to provide for them, to bless them, to multiply them, to make them healthy, to make them powerful, to make them a people in the midst of this world, highly set aside and blessed and cherished by God. And people will look to them and say, tell me about your God. Tell me about the one whom you worship and blesses you in this way. And so here's this son taking this inheritance and trashing it. That's a disgrace. And so we're going to look at this prodigal son again this morning. We're looking at his demise, the prodigal son's demise. But this parable is not about the prodigal son. It's called the parable of the prodigal son, even in my Bible, but that's only part of the story. There's three characters in this story: the son, the father, and the elder brother. And each one of them takes kind of an equal portion of the theme and the plot of the story. So you can't just focus on one of them. You have to include the other three, and if not, the whole point of this is about the center one, the father, his joy. That's the point of the first two parables. It's the point of this one. But it is a polemical parable, meaning it's meant to confront and correct the error in the theology and doctrine and the teaching of the audience. And the audience here are the Pharisees and scribes, the lawyers, the experts, the representatives of God. But people would look at these men, you are our teachers, you're our clergy, you're our rabbis, you're our priests, you're the leaders, however they want to, that can be viewed in our context. They're the rabbis, and their theology is way off. They have no heart like God. And Jesus is such a contrast to them. And thus, as he's welcoming sinners, they're rejecting sinners and saying, they're irredeemable. Jesus is saying, they're the very ones I'm going out into the highways and byways to redeem, to compel to come into my kingdom. I welcome them in. And those who repent, I save. I save. And so we're going to see how this plays out, but it's going to take some weeks. And I just want to develop this out, and we want to stay with the prodigal son this morning in these first verses. Let me read to begin. The prodigal son's demise is what we'll focus on this morning. Verse 11. And he said, there is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Again, the repeat. He was lost and is found. He was dead, and now he is alive. Now, to get to that part where you see the clash between the older brother and the father, which, by the way, once we get to verse 17, or actually after 17, after the son is received by the father, we get to verse 22. The other son's out of the picture now. He's just kind of over there celebrating in the party. Now the focus is on the father and the older brother, and the emphasis isn't that repeated. He was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive. Well, we need to figure out what it means that he got lost, what it means that he was dead. And that's what we've been building on and working on last week, and now we come this week, and we want to look at his demise. How did this son get lost? How is it that this son is dead? I'm going to put for you a prayer request, by the way, and one prodigal, Walter Heaton, a friend of mine who's a missionary over in Croatia, his daughter, if you're familiar with her, the eldest daughter, has abandoned the faith. And they knew this back a couple years ago. They brought her home from college. She had abandoned the faith for Islam, amazing enough. Grown up in the Christian home, grown up under a missionary home, and her father was the son-in-law of another missionary, so her grandfather, everybody. It is all Christian growing up in this world, evangelicalism, and somehow, in some way, she has just ditched it all and left the faith. They brought her home. They spent a few years, I believe it was, trying to encourage her, trying to evangelize her. She stayed home for a while, but now she's gone. She's left the country. She came all the way to America, and eventually now she's back with what was the source of her abandoning the faith. Through social media, she'd contacted an ISIS man who had basically taken her in as her bride, and now she's married. And you could pray for her. There is a prodigal son story, a prodigal daughter. Just leaving it all and going to the complete opposite of what you're born and raised. This is a prodigal. Well, let's not get too carried away. Let's be cautious about this. Because we might think prodigal son, That's the black sheep. That's that child. I'll never be that child. I'm not that child. All my other children are not the black sheep. And we might put it in that way and take this story and say, yeah, we know all about this. There are a few of those that we're aware of. There are those within our own church that have children that are prodigals. Quite frankly, some of us were probably prodigals at some point in that sense. But let's be cautious about this. Because this isn't about that black sheep child. This is about the sinner. Quite frankly, this is about all of us. We are, in the spiritual sense, in the true nature of what being lost is and being a unbeliever is, we are all prodigals from God. We have all abandoned God. We have all turned our backs on God, want no accountability to God, wanted no responsibility of what God has placed upon our hearts. He has given the law of God to the world. He has written it on our hearts, and we bury it, as it says there in Romans 1. We suppress it and push it down, that knowledge of God, and we turn around and do the opposite. And what do? We worship idols. We serve ourselves. We go as far away as we can from God, chasing after the lusts of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the boastful pride of life, and we live for those things. This is the human condition. And thus, every human should be able to identify with this son. Let's not separate ourselves too quickly here. Think, I'm not that bad. And quite frankly, let's also be careful about this. There are two sons in this story. And both of those sons may reflect us in some way. And this we need to be watchful for. And we want to learn this lesson. And last week we uncovered his legacy. The prodigal son's legacy. What was involved with this young man's rebellion? And how would it impact his family, his father, his other brother, his reputation, his future in that culture? He's trashing what is probably the most valuable resource he has in his little life. He's trashed it. He's using it to fund rebellion. He's disregarded the law on this because the law protects this. And concerning the protection of that inheritance and the blessings of God that is passed on, the law has given barriers about this and protections to preserve these. And it's found in the birthrights. And the birthright of the older son, the firstborn, would be a double portion. And the law protects that for him. And it protects also that the other son would have this. It also protects in the law that if there are daughters in the family, they too would get a portion of the inheritance. In some way, it would be divided in some manner for them to carry forward and to be set forth and not start their life in poverty, but start their life with a good fitting, be able to serve and to make wealth and to raise a family and to be blessed in the land. And this is what the law does, and this child is trashing this legacy, let alone trashing the honor of his father, treating him like he was dead. In order to get an inheritance, we all know this. You don't get an inheritance until the one passing it on to you is dead. And for him to ask his father now, give me the share now while you're alive, is to consider your father dead or wish he was dead. And a father could grant that. He could, but it is a very shameful thing. It's disrespectful in many ways. So there's a massive amount of dishonor here and disrespect coming from this scandalous request. And we built upon that. If you want to learn or get deeper into that, go back to the last sermon and the notes from last week and build that up. We want to move forward now. Jesus paints the picture of this exceedingly disrespectful, impertinent son. He does this for a purpose. He wants to make it as bad as it could possibly be in the eyes of a Jewish audience, in the eyes of the Pharisees. I'm going to make the worst type of rebel, the worst type of sinner you can think of. You think the tax collectors are bad? Well, let me show you this guy. And he paints this picture. And the Pharisees are looking at this, and they're aghast at such a person. And he's just describing that. And you could just picture this. If you put yourselves in their shoes in the body of a Pharisee, their minds are probably just getting disgusted. And they're probably thinking, I can't listen to this anymore. My mind might become unclean at such impertinence and such foolishness and such defilement. Please stop, Jesus. And they're just eye rolling through the whole thing. But it's only going to get worse. He wants to push the envelope of this audacity that they would be forced to the point to where they would write this child off. and conclude this child is irredeemable. There's no hope in this child. He has shattered the dreams of his father. There is no hope. And so the father should just consider him dead. And thus the statement, he was dead, now he's alive. Not just lost, but he was dead, now he's alive. You should consider him dead. But this is a lesson for them. And Jesus wants them to know that they might have knowledge and they might have zeal for the law, as we read in Romans 10, which I was told it's the second time I've read it now. Sorry, but Romans 10 talks about how the Jews, from Paul's perspective, they have a zeal for the law, but not according to knowledge. That is, not according to the right knowledge of the righteousness of God. They try to establish their own righteousness, and there's the Pharisee perfectly right there. Their own righteousness before God, but they did not achieve that true righteousness. They are lost. They're on the outside looking in. And Jesus wants to correct their thinking to help them to understand, where is God's heart in all this picture? God's heart in all this picture is he rejoices when that repentant person comes back, repents, believes, is no longer lost, is found. There's great joy in that scene. But note this. This is Jesus' illustration of the sinners, the tax collectors, the sinners for that matter, the very people whom he welcomes to come near to him. This is the sinner's rebellion here. And in these first paragraph from verse 11 to 16, we're looking at the rebellion. We're looking at the demise. We're looking at this audacious life. This is the sinner on full display in story form. The sinner wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't want God's authority and God's accountability. He lives for himself at any cost, with no regard to what this means for the future or for his soul. He's more than willing to gain the wealth of the world and sell his soul for eternity. More than willing to do that, not really seeing one way or another about it. He doesn't care about the others who are dependent upon them as much as he cares about his own selfish satisfaction of pleasures and lust. This is the sinner. This is the picture. There's no love of God. There's no love of others. There's no only love for himself. Uncontrollable, insolent desire to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. These sinners and tax collectors have cast off any respect for the law, cast off all moral and ethical customs. They live an unconscionable life. That's the sinner and tax collector. The Pharisees are right. These people are defiled. These people live for things that are contrary to God and offensive to God's holiness. But something about Jesus, something about this Nazarene who comes to our village and teaches things and heals people and receives people and allows women to touch him and speaks to women and allows the sick and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the lepers to come and touch him and associate with. Something about this Jesus has captured the interest of the Pharisees and tax collectors. And I think to a sense that they have been given a glimmer of hope in their soul. And it's true, and it's right for them to have that glimmer of hope, that there could be forgiveness from God, that there could be a restoration, there could be reconciliation. I could actually be changed and turned and repent. And so they come to Jesus, and they approach Jesus, and they draw near to him, and Jesus receives them and affirms in this parable their inklings, their thoughts, that glimmer of hope is true. God is merciful. All of us, to one degree or another, are prodigal children. All of us are sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's not that man is not good, but that all sinners are really bad and really dishonorable and offensive to God's holy character, his lordship, his rule, and we take God's honor for granted. We care less about offending God. We live for self, but our God is merciful, as we sang this morning. And it's true. And he is the Father here. Christ is the Father here. And he's celebrating over when the lost is found. See, the only right thing to do now at this point, as we look, we left off there in verse 12. The younger of them said, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. I just stuck with the statement there, that disrespectful statement from the son, how shameful it is, how it just disrespects and dishonors the law and the birthright and the family and the father. All things just trash are not important to me. And that's a picture of him, of a sinner just casting off God in all forms and all shapes. And we saw that. And the only respectable thing for a father is to do what? What's the honorable thing for God to do for such a sinner? You know what it is? Immediate public display of discipline and then death. The wages of sin is death and a funeral. He said this to Adam and Eve. In the day that you sin, you will die. In the day that you sin, you will die. There it is. That's the only honorable thing that a holy God can do and should do in such a situation. But something happens there in the garden, isn't it? They didn't die. They died later. And God covered them with animal skin. It wasn't that God lied, but I think we see a picture of that common grace and mercy in the plan of God's redemption to redeem mankind from themselves. And so we see a picture now. And we're starting to get some clue. What would be honorable for this father to do? Well, there needs to be a funeral. He needs to declare the son dead. He needs a quick and swift slap across the face. There needs to be some display of dishonor. You've dishonored me, and you're a shameful son. You're no longer my son. I will no longer consider you my child. You don't exist anymore. But before the first shameful description of this son even gets finished and the ink's even dry, we have a response from the father. And it's not what we expected. He divided his property between them. And here, we'll pick up from last time, is the surprising father's love. Surprising. Surprising. This would get a gasp as well from the Pharisees. What? He didn't strike his son? He gave it to him? What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this father? And just in case you might wonder, I mean, we might think, okay, well, maybe he's aiding and abetting his son. Maybe he has a little more hope. Maybe he has another plan for his son. Maybe he's kind of given up. I mean, we can apply any Western type of parenting thinking to this, and this is Eastern. This is what's happening in the East, and there is a certain protocol here, and the father's not following that protocol. In one of the Apocrypha books in the Old Testament, Sirach, it's written this: "Hear me, O ye great men of the people. Hearken with your ears, ye rulers of the congregation. Give not thy son and wife, thy brother and friend, power over thee while thou livest. And give not thy goods to another, lest it repent thee, and thou entreat for the same again. As long as thou livest and has breast in thee, give not thyself over to any. For better it is that thy children should seek to thee than that thou shouldest stand to their courtesy. In all thy works keep to thyself the preeminence. Leave not a stain in thy honor. At the time when thou shalt end thy days and finish thy life, then distribute the inheritance." What's he saying? Don't give an inheritance to your son while you're living. You need to make sure that your honor has no stain. I mean, this is the honor-shame culture reflected in those statements from the rabbis of the Old Testament, period. This is, you do everything within your power to protect your honor, and you make sure that you do nothing to bring shame upon yourself. Well, now the father has the decision to make. Will I bear the shame, or will I protect my honor? What does he do? He chooses to bear the shame. Father in the story surprises us. He gave what he wanted. And this is the picture of God's gracious, patient love towards rebellious humanity, overruling, in a sense, God's immediate wrath. And he restrains that wrath. He holds it back. It is revealed against all ungodliness from heaven, but it's waiting. It's not unleashed. Now, some would say that God's hands are tied when it comes to salvation of sinners, because he's bound himself to not interrupt their wills, and man is free in their will and doing everything they can. And they would even go to a passage like this here. This child has free will to do whatever he wants, and the father can't do anything about it. Well, guess what? The father can do something about it. And there is not a free will. He's asking his father for this, and the father does not need to grant this. And the other two parables show us that God is going out seeking after the lost. It's not the lost in total control. And so we want to be careful not to read too much into such. It's a picture in the culture and the context. So here's the surprising love. He gives him the property. He gives him what he wants. He divides the property up. And I don't know how he did that, whether that's there's the type of property which you could take in hand, whether it is clothes or money or cattle or livestock, or it's actually the property itself, and he decided, all right, the one-third is yours. You can do what you want with that, to which the son would then need to sell that portion. The father's honor, in this case, is distributed. It's distributing an inheritance here. And the father, though while living, we know and we understand, still has some control over this, because he can take some of the interest or some of the profit of whatever is made off the property the son does to such property. There is some control in the culture of that, but what he's doing here is just giving it all over. He passes it off to him. What he's done is capitulated to shame, as the Pharisees would see it. Just capitulating over to shame. He's just giving up, not even putting his foot down, not even invoking his own rights in this manner. He just gives it to him. And the Pharisees would see this and interpret this as a capitulation. It's shameful that the father would do such a thing. I mean, what you're giving, you gave your property, you gave your livelihood to him. This is your life. This is your wealth. You've worked so hard to accumulate, and your fathers and your grandfathers have accumulated for generations, and you're just giving it into his hands to have power over it when you can have it yourself. That's not honorable. It's not honorable at all. So here's the son scheming a massive breach of custom and propriety, a dishonor, and the father gives it over, hands it over. Surprising. The only thing that a respectable father could do to recover some of that smeared honor would have been to publicly disown his son. I want you to go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, so we have time. In chapter 21, it's very interesting because in verse 15 to verse 17, you have a portion of the law that describes the firstborn birthrights. And here's a picture of a man who has two wives. He says, if there is a man with two wives and one of them he loves more than the other, i.e. Rachel and Leah, right, with Jacob, but the other one, the unloved wife, has the firstborn son, the father does not have the right within the law to give firstborn birthrights to the loved wife's son, who may be a secondborn or thirdborn. It's the firstborn who's protected here. Firstborn, even though they're not loved and preferred, he's the one who gets the double portion. That's what the law says. So interesting that that might be in the minds of the Pharisees right now as they're thinking about this. Well, okay, he just gave away a portion of this to the younger son. Okay, at least the older brother still got a portion according to law. But notice the very next verse, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your mind, from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Very interesting, that follows right on the heels of a text about inheritance. I wonder if that's what Jesus had in mind here. Here's that pertinent son. Here's that drunkard and glutton. Here's one who deserves to be taken out by the father to the city gates and presented to the elders and said, this one is rebelling. This one wants to leave. He's disrespecting everything of the law, and he wants me dead, and he wants the inheritance, and he wants to run off. What shall we do? And they would stone him to death. A rebellious son. This is how it ought to happen. At least the law provides for that. And yes, children, there is that part in the law there, that there's a parent can hand over a child to the death penalty in the law. Interesting portion of Scripture. But instead, this father in the story grants the request and does nothing, thus bearing the shame heaped upon him for his son's rebellion. Bearing the shame, that's capitulating. It's a forbearing response also. His father's not a tyrant. He loved his son. He valued his son. He was patient with his son. He didn't demand anything from his son. And you see that later in his response to the son coming back. But you see it here. He's not trying to make a deal with the son. He's not trying to reason with him and manipulate the son out of his foolish decisions. He's willing to face public humiliation, spurned love affections. He had dreams for the son, and they're shattered at this point. He bears that, and there's just this forbearance in him. This, by the way, is a great picture of our God, is it not? This is how, and I might be reading too much here, but this is how God is towards us, sinners. Forbearing, patient, gracious, seeing our sin, seeing our rebellion, and yet he does not turn us away and write us off. It's a picture of that gracious, patient, long-suffering God. This is the grief of a tender love rejected, forbearing love. Something that every parent would feel for this father, right? We would all feel for this father towards the prodigal. And we're all left to this decision. What do we do if one of our children did this? How would we respond? What would be the right thing to do? And I don't want to say there's only one right thing to do. This is how the story plays out. Here's how the father in this story makes his decision. Rather than destroying sinners, our God is patient, forbearing, waiting for repentance. And that truth about God just fits this story in the father. And he lets him go, which is an unconditional freedom. Notice there are no strings attached to this deal. He just gave it to him. No strings attached. He didn't extract any promise from the son. Okay, I'll give you this if first you promise me, or I'll give you a portion if you can put the rest in a trust fund, which I can manage in case your little scheme doesn't work. You always got something to fall back. You can always come home, and I'll be able to help you out here. And so just trying to make good financial decisions for this foolish child, there's no strings attached. Again, this is not a parable about how to parent, okay? It's about God towards rebellious sinners. He didn't force the son to show respect for the tradition. He didn't demand that any act of responsibility with it and demand something of the son that would at least justify him giving this money. There is none. There is none. This is the point. And he wants the Pharisees to really just be aghast at this and offended at this, how the father would respond. Now, I have to ask the question of the whole Bible, why does God allow sinners to rebel, to shake their fist at God without an immediate reaction from God? Why does God do that? Why does he sit back and just give us over to the lusts and the depravity of our heart? What's the point behind that? Well, we'll see as we work our way through this. This is our God. Proverbs 17:12, maybe this is in the mind, says, let a man meet a sow robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Here's the fool in his folly. He's not going to try to go in there and interrupt that and get control. This is, you might as well wrestle a baby cub from its mother in the Alaska bush. Bad idea. So just remember, nobody's saved until they know they need saving. I think this is where we're going to go with this. And I think this is how this story is laying out. Why does he let him go? Maybe this son needs to know something about himself, and maybe he needs to come to the end of himself. Maybe he needs to get to the bottom of the barrel until he realizes he is a sinner to begin with. Maybe this is where it's heading. All in all, here's God's patient love, and here's this father. Just gives him over. And it's offensive, highly offensive to the Pharisees. And so they're thinking, oh, this story is getting worse, and we're only two verses into it. What's going to happen next? Surely someone's going to come to the rescue. Something's going to redeem this thing and make it sound good, right, Jesus? Come on, end this story right. Where the sinner abounded, grace abounds all the more. Just remember that. When Christ came to the cross, he was looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, enduring the shame, despising the shame that he bore for us. Recovering, restoring repentant sinners is why he came to this world. He bore the shame of our reproach and our rejection of his person. He came to seek and save the lost. He saved tax collectors. And that is the picture here. He didn't destroy them immediately. There's a patience. There's a calling. There's a drawing of the sinner. Well, let me take you number three here. This is in the white spaces. And I know this is probably not good exegesis. It's in the white spaces, but you got to think this, because this is in the mind of the listener at this point, I believe. The silent brother's uninvolvement. Where's the brother? Where's the brother here? He's not there. Where's his passion in this? Why isn't he stepping in to protect the honor of his family now? His younger brother's doing this, probably not in secret like Jacob did with Isaac. He's just doing this out in the open, and his father gives it over, and the older brother's got to be responding some way. Why isn't he going to his other brother to plead with him and speak sense into him? Where is he when he could be consoling his father in this wretched grief? And the father is in great grief at this point. And sorrow. The dreams are just smashed for this other child. Surely he's got to have some compassion here. Some sympathy for the father and sorrow. He grew up with this brother. Is there any love? Surely the elder brother understood the full weight that his father was bearing and the terrible public humiliation because of his younger brother's rebellion. Why isn't he there? And why isn't there a hint of him being personally wounded over this grief of his father, over the ruin of his own brother? Is there any of that in the story? None. Okay? Because the Pharisees are in this story, and they are the older brother. Where is their heart when the sinners and tax collectors are drawing near to Jesus and they have no heart at all for what Jesus is doing? They think they're serving God. They think they're protecting God's honor and God's holiness, but instead they have no heart for what God's heart is. They have no mercy. They have no love. They have no honor, true honor for God. It's a man-made religion. They expect God to respect them for their own goodness, their own righteousness, their superior moral condition over all others. This is totally dysfunctional family. And here's this elder brother. He's nowhere to be found in this part of the story. And this is the point. This is to show how grievous their heart is to God. Let me take you now to number four. Here's the demise. The shameful sinner's misconduct. The time we have left, the shameful sinner's misconduct. And now it begins. The story got bad, it's getting worse, and now it's just going to extremes. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. We knew that's where he's going. Of course, we're familiar with the story, but you're wondering, why would he ask for money from his father now? Why does he want it now? Why can't he just enjoy it and stay home? No, he's fixing to leave. He's fixing to separate and to get out of town. He's fixing to get lost. This is the full pursuit of pleasure, fully funded at the expense of the family. That's the dishonor of it. Fully expended and paid for by such faithfulness by parents and grandparents. And it's not many days later. See that? That reveals his heart agenda. No delay. To go after what his lusts actually desire. He's out the door quickly. And this is a dumbfounding foolishness. Dumbfounding foolishness. Gathered all he had. Know what that means? Cashed it all out. Liquidated everything. In order to do this, it would require a fire sale. Require a fire sale now. Okay, if there's property, which he took his property, whatever is divided, that portion, he gathered it, meaning that he sold it for a cheap rate, because quite frankly, remember the Jubilee laws. You can't just sell property amongst people and someone takes possession of your land and then you never have that again. Come the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, it comes back to you. So they have to measure out the value of buying that land, okay? Okay, if there's 13 years to go till Jubilee, I only got 13 harvests to make something of this land. It's only worth this much for me, so I'm going to weigh that out. Okay, I'm going to pay this much. I'll buy that off for you for this much, knowing it's going to come back to you. That's what's in the thinking of the Jew at this point. And in this case, you're adding another part to this, that the father's not dead. So he still has law rights over that property. It's his. He can't just sell what is his father's, but he can sell it on futures, right? He can hedge on the future. Because now he's selling it based upon the buyer thinking, well, if his father dies, how old is he? See, let me check his medical record. Has he got a heart attack recently? Okay, he might die in a few years, so I can wait this out. I'll get it at this particular time, and then I can weigh out the value of this land. All right, you really want to sell? Okay, I think it's worth this much. But then they're thinking, this guy's trying to get out of town fast. Just like military folks, we're trying to get out of town fast. Sometimes they sell their homes low, and this is the case. It's a fire sale. It's a fire sale. He's getting money, but he's not getting what it's really worth. If he's selling it, all those things are in play. He's not going to get top dollar. This is a penny on a dollar price. And this is just the dumbfounded foolishness. Why would you do that? Well, because what's driving his motives is he wants to fund his rebellion. He wants out now. He'll get as much money in his hands as he possibly can to fuel that enterprise. All he had. All he had. Know what that means? That he gathered all he had. He sold everything. He left nothing behind in case this plan didn't work. How dumbfounded foolishness is that? He didn't leave a little property behind that he can come back to and grow some weed on or something. No, he wanted it all in money, now, cash. No forethought about what's involved with this new life he's going to have. No long-term plan, just money now, in my hand, I'm leaving, gone. Quickly. This is as bad as it gets for a Jewish boy. This is a young man, a Jewish boy, making foolish mistakes. And then you see him with this defiling company. Where does he go? What does he do with it? He took a journey into a far country. Okay, now you're getting into Gentile land. He took a journey to the Gentile land. And so his company, he's now defiled himself by deciding to live there and to be amongst the Gentiles. And this is not a picture of the diaspora where many Jews, most of the Jews at this time of Christ, are living in the diaspora throughout Gentile lands, but they stayed within their Jewish communities there. So there's a measure of respect for the Hellenistic Jews. This is, I want nothing to do with Judaism. I want nothing to do with my family heritage. I want nothing to do with what's right, what I know is right. I'm leaving, and I'm living with the most despicable people in my people's perspective, the Gentile world. Not only that, I'm going to a far country. I'm getting as far away from my father's accountability and influence as I possibly can, and that's his plan, just in case someone in the village might be going on a vacation through that land and see him and say, hey, how's it going? Just in case, I'm going to get further away so that no one recognizes me. He wants to be defiled in this way, a defiling company. There's no thought about where, it's just so long as I'm away from here. And this is the heart of the sinner towards God. We don't want to be real close to God as a sinner. What we're actually saying is I want to be as far away as I can from God so that I don't get anything bad. I'll take what I can from God, and then I want to live my own life, and I don't want any accountability to God. And what is the life he lives? A debauched lifestyle. It's a good word for it, debauched, debased. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, just squandered it. This is the fat cat, came to town with a wad of money and all the stories, showing up in a town, and every lowlife, every con artist, every bad dude saw him coming a mile away and leached himself onto him and partied with him at his expense. I mean, he was picking up the tab every night. He's my friend for this week. And here he is, and he squandered it all quickly. It didn't take long. And everything he had, he just squandered. In what? In reckless living, prodigal living. That is the senseless, reckless behavior. Riotous is another way. I think the KJV translates it that way. You're basically pursuing a lifestyle of utter dissipation, gross immorality, partying, the drunkard, the gluttonous. That's the one there in Deuteronomy chapter 21. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. This is the life he wants. This is spring break for as long as you can. Going down to Mexico, and I'm going to live there and party, because I think there's no end to this. It's just madness that knows no bounds. This is the debauched lifestyle he pursues. This is as bad as it gets. You couldn't get worse as a Jew. This is how you get lost. This is how you get lost. And so you want a picture of a lost person? See the parable of the lost sheep? The sheep is lost. We know why the sheep is lost, because sheep are dumb. They get lost easy. It's not that big a deal. It's not too much there. And that God would call us sheep. Okay, I think I kind of get that. There's ignorance in us. And then the lost coin, there's really nothing to the coin of its lostness. It was due to negligence of the woman, probably, or something. But there's no description of the lost character in either of those two. It's here that we get the true description of what it means to be lost. This is how it is. This is what it's like. This is the true will of the sinner. Run as far away from God as possible. Have no accountability to God. Pursue their own way to fulfill their own pleasure, defined by their own definitions for what is going to be satisfying to them, and what they want is what they want, and don't let anybody get in the way of this. And if I leech myself on, I latch to other debased people, all the better. Now I've got support. Now I got friends. And we're loyal to each other. Well, yeah, loyal so long as this doesn't happen. When he had spent everything. Okay, now it got changed. And so we have this picture of this amazing, shameful misconduct. This is the lost condition. This is how bad it is. Why would the father even have a second thought about a child like this? Why would he? The Pharisees are thinking, write him off. Write him off. It's bad. Stop talking about this kid. It's polluting my ears. Stop talking about him, Jesus. Well, a little bit more. I'm going to take a few minutes on this one. Number five, the sullen sinner's ruin. You know what was coming here. You know what's going to get to this ruin. And it's sullen. Now he's pathetic. Now he's realized, oh no, what have I done? Not in a sanctifying way, but in a prideful way. And when he had spent everything, verse 14, then a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. Now he is in trouble. This is entirely predictable, right? You expect a person like this to come to total ruin. You reap what you sow. This is basic providential law. God builds it into the system. If you reap to the flesh, or you sow to the flesh, you reap to destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. And this one did not sow to the Spirit. This one did not sow to the truth. This one did not sow to what's righteous and what's honorable. He sowed to everything debauched, everything shameful, everything that could possibly be the worst of the worst, even in a Gentile land, amongst the con artists, amongst the partiers, and he's getting what he deserves. This is how you'd think. It is inevitable. The way of the wicked is hard, and here is how hard it's getting now. Now he's in need. Now he's without any resources. Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And this child figured it out real fast. Proverbs 23:21, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. And this seems like a divinely orchestrated payback, doesn't it? Finally got what's coming to him, payback time, because he was not in control of the famine, was he? There's a perfect storm of providence happening right here. He finds himself on Skid Row, and then this severe famine happens. See, there is a little bit of providence, and the Pharisees are thinking, aha, God caught up to him. God is going to punish him now. He's getting what he deserves. He quickly ran out of money and just as quickly ran right into a famine. He came as the fat cat, and every con artist is attaching himself. He's that young man, that naive, gullible one, ready to party with everyone on his tab. And he came to party, and now the party crowd has abandoned him. Everyone has, because no one has anything. They cashed in on his foolishness. Then he faced a real threat now. He is now in great need in the midst of a severe famine. Now it's a matter of survival. Here's the shallow friendships. As soon as he ran out of money, they ran out on him. He had nowhere to turn to find relief. He was in need. He was in need. This is the perfect storm of providence. It just comes in on him. His life caves in on him suddenly, and he realizes that the world doesn't exist for him. The world doesn't swirl around his little thing. There is going to be the hardness and the reality of sin that every sinner will face. And they run into it quickly. Is there any hope for them? Well, maybe there's some hope. He comes up with plan B. This is not repentance. This is continuing in his foolishness. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And so here is one plan of his. Okay, I'll figure some way to get some resources. Hired out basically means that he went and attached himself. It's the word meaning to glue yourself. So it's like a beggar. And he is a beggar. And what beggars do in the street, they go and find the person who looks like he has something and try to cling to him and can't seem to get rid of the guy. That's what he's doing. He's a beggar. One of the citizens would be a person reflecting a privileged person, a person with means, property. He does have property. It is a severe famine, but this guy has means to fall back on, and there's a lot of poor, hungry people out there, and this man has a plan. I'm going to do my best to latch myself to that guy and see if I can get some help from him. So he's reassuring himself, in a sense, that he has means to work himself out of this mess and that he can get himself out of the mess that he got himself into. That's what he's doing here. I got to find a plan. I got to do something to get myself out of the trouble. And that's how sinners are. Rather than turning back to God, we think we have it within ourselves to fix our mess. We think we got the wisdom. We think we got the plan. We think we can go to plan B or plan C. And each one just keeps falling. Because what does the man do? Well, he doesn't want anything to do with him. I could tell you that right now. Why would he give help to this guy? Go to your friends. What friends? The friends you partied with. They're nowhere to be found. They're not giving you anything. You've got nothing. And you're coming to me? So what does he do? He sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Where are the pigs? They're not going to be in the backyard. Okay? You don't farm pigs in the backyard, unless you really want no neighbors. You want pigs as far away from you as you can. Out in the wilderness is generally where the pigs are, and you could see that in the Gospels, where the herd of 2,000 pigs are over in the Gadarenes area by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. There's nobody there. That's wilderness country. That's where the place of tombs and whatnot are. So just pigs are over there. Get the pigs out there. And this is Gentile land, obviously, because it's the pigs. Jews would not have anything to do with pigs. And this, of course, is another more of a strike into the ears of the Pharisees, thinking, oh my goodness, it couldn't get any worse. And then you had to throw pork into the picture. You just made it bad. I mean, surely there's no hope for this kid now. He's now feeding pigs. More than that, he is longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. They valued the pigs more than him, and they were giving food, which wasn't much food. It was inedible stuff, the pods of what would be carob pods, probably. He couldn't eat that stuff, but he longed for it. He wanted to be filled, at least quench his hunger to some extent. The pigs were. He's in a bad place. He was worse than pigs at this point, to the Pharisees' mind. He's become a pig. Okay. Gets what he deserves. Can you stop talking about him now, Jesus? But there's a destitute plight now. This is the desperate plan, which is plan B, hire himself out, but then the destitute plight, it really comes to this in verse 16. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. They were not sharing the slop with him. I watched a little video, I don't know if you've seen this, in Las Vegas. It's called RC Farms or whatever it is. It's a farm up north of Las Vegas. It used to be there, I don't know if it's still there. And there it's a pig farm. They would take all the leftovers in the Vegas Strip, bring it to the pig farm, boil it up, remove all the plastics out of it, boil it up in this big slop, and they would feed the pigs that way. And the pigs, of course, then be sold, and the guy made a lot of money. He prided himself on recycling. Indeed, that was recycling. Getting all the garbage, all the spoiled stuff, all the leftovers from Las Vegas and feed my pigs with it. And this is what pigs eat. They eat everything. They're disgusting. They smell. It's foul. And here's this guy. He is in a destitute situation. No one was giving him anything. The only company he had were pigs. And he was watching pigs, which is basically what the mentally ill are given the jobs of. Yeah, let those who don't have much to contribute, send them out to herd the pigs. And this is where he was. This was his plight. Alone, abandoned. All of his shallow friends are gone. All of his resources spent. All of his joys in the past. And those who gladly binged with him at his expense had no more use for him once the well was dry and none would help him at all. The pigs became his company, and the pigs were actually more valuable than he was. And to the Pharisees who obsessed with abstaining from all kinds of ceremonial pollution, now their ears are being polluted. Here's a person contacting all types of defilement, all types of disgrace, every form of dishonor and disrespect you could possibly heap into a one single life. And this kid hasn't even been living long. He's such a young one. He's a young boy, apparently. Anybody can say he is getting what he deserves here. And the Jewish boy is really reduced to working for a pig farmer, which is worse than worse, the most despicable circumstance that Jesus could come up with. And they are now writing him off. They have written him off, and Jesus wants them to do this. He's pushing them to this. This is what you think. And I'm going to touch really the nerve of how you're thinking, and the nerve which is so contrary to God, but this is how you think. I'm going to give you the worst possible tax collector and sinner you can imagine. A Jew feeding pigs, living amongst pigs in a Gentile land, wants nothing to do with his family. All right, there's your sinner. That's how you get lost. And for the Pharisee, can't be redeemed. No hope for him. Write him off. He deserves everything he's getting. See, all sin involves this kind of irrational, senseless, rebellious, against the Heavenly Father who has blessed us so much. And our sin is calculated. Our sin is deliberate. It's a violation of the relationship we have with our Creator. It's calculated, it's deliberate, it's planned. At least there's some rationality in his planning. He knew what he wanted and he had to make the plans to get there. It was just so foolish. But sin, though it promises satisfaction, always bears evil fruit. And this is the reality of it. Here's a real sinner. This is all of us. Can we really pull ourselves out of this story and say, we're not that bad? Can we really? Have we really obeyed God? Have we really honored God? Have we really respected God to the degree he deserves? Have we really loved God to stay with him our whole life? Of course not. We're out here with the pigs, with him. That's the true character of the sinner. The same evil motives that drove the prodigal are natural tendencies of all of us. The prodigal is a precise living effigy of the entire human race. And it is even of the Pharisees and tax collectors. They just don't want to identify with them. They just think that's too offensive. We're better than that. Fallen, sinful, defiled, humiliated now, rebellious, squandering blessings for cheap, sinful self-gratification. And now we find ourselves empty with nothing. Well, I'm glad it gets there. Because before you come to Christ, you got to be empty. You got to be poor in spirit. You got to realize my righteousness is but filthy rags. I'm lost. I truly am lost like this. I truly am defiling to God. I truly am an offense to God. And everything that God should do to me to keep his honor would be to destroy me and see that I truly am dead. Well, that's only part of the story. The story picks up. And there is a turnaround. The great hope of the story is yet to come. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. And we see that friend showing up, as we'll see next time. So our hope is in Christ. He calls sinners to repentance. He receives them. None are cast out. No one is irredeemable. Even the worst of sinners, as sin abounds, and it couldn't abound any worse than this, grace abounds all the more as he offers forgiveness for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words as we're setting up this story and we see Christ revealing the true character and nature of humanity, lost as we are. We see the true character of our rebellious heart, a desperately sick heart, defiled, humiliating. And yet, Lord, may we see ourselves there. May we not be the self-righteous. May we not be those who think too much of ourselves, too good of ourselves. There is no good within us. This is us, and you have painted the story. You have pictured it for us. May we recognize this, and may we then respond as you would desire us to, with repentance and faith and trust in you. And there we will find the open arms of a loving Savior. We thank you, Lord, for this. This is the true gospel character and gospel plan of how you redeem sinners, and we're thankful for that. We thank you as we pray and praise your name. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.